Welcome to the virtual service of Cayucas Community Church. We're delighted that you've come to study God's Word with us. It is our purpose here to provide life-changing encouragement from the Scriptures and to do the best we can at helping us connect together and engage with God's Word and with each other. We appreciate your comments and responses, and if there's any way we can be of better help to you in accomplishing those objectives, we would love to hear from you, and you can use the website or call the church office. If you've been with us all along, you know there are worship songs and links below the recording here that you can use if you haven't already, and we encourage you to do so, including one song for following the message that is designed to sort of help us process and think through and meditate upon how God might be using that in our life today. If you happen to be watching this before 11 o'clock on February the 7th, that's Sunday morning, let me invite you for a final time to our church annual meeting, and we will follow it with a communion service. We would love to have you join us for either or both. And if your life is being enriched by these messages and music, and you would care to support us in our endeavors, you will find a donate link there on the website, or you can always mail a contribution to the church office or physically drop it by. Again, our time and attention this morning is to the Word of God, and as we head there, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we praise you today. We honor and reverence and exalt your great and holy name. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. We recognize that of ourselves, we would not know truth, we would not seek truth. But you have guided us, you have called us, you have opened up to us this opportunity by giving and preserving the Scriptures so that we can know you as you have revealed yourself. We surrender, Lord, to your sovereign ways and to your sovereign will, and we seek your grace and your wisdom to navigate the rapids of this wildly moving world in which we live. We pray, Lord, for your mercy, for the many who are hurting and broken, for those who are alone and isolated, for those who are sick and ill and recovering. We pray, Father, for the medical community that serves them, that you would keep them healthy and give them great wisdom as they become your hands and feet in the healing of so many people. We ask, Lord, that as we endeavor to hear your voice today in the Scriptures, you would open our hearts, open our minds, ready our wills to respond, and that we might please you in the way we interact with your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is it that you think shapes you the most as a person? I'm thinking of how your life is formed, your attitudes, your values, your priorities, what you see as your life purpose, the actions that come out of you. How are those shaped, and what are the forces and influences that bring that about? I've been thinking about this, and I think we cannot underestimate in this process the power of the influences that we place ourselves under. Just think of the difference between someone listening to Churchill and someone listening to Hitler. If you do any kind of reading or investigation on psychosocial theories or whatever you might best call them, you know that many people in our world today think of the effect of psychology or sociology of our environment as a determinative force in a person's life. Technically, we call this psychic determinism, social determinism. More colloquial, we call it, we're the product of our environment, and how we view and treat people is significantly influenced by that perspective. Scripture gives us a somewhat different angle. It says to us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That is, the mind process becomes central, or at least significant, in this formation process. So, the New Testament speaks to us about the gospel of Jesus Christ renewing our minds. It changes the way that we think, and the changes in our thinking then affect the way that we act or the way that we behave. it also speaks to us about how we set our minds. So in Colossians 3, Paul exhorts us to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And I happen to be one among many these days that is concerned about what it is that is shaping the people who call themselves followers of Jesus or the people of God or the children of God. There are so many voices and there is so little truth. It's so difficult to dig through all of the messaging that comes at us and discern what is it that we really should hang on to and what should we let go of. And as we consider how those messaging systems and those various voices come at us and the amount of time that we're exposed to them, then we have to wrestle with a similar question that we do with what shapes a child in their growing up years when they get hours a week, many hours a week, of the influence of a school system versus the spiritual influence of maybe a 1 or 2 hour Sunday school class or youth group. So for those of us who are adults in this scene, who have been through a very tumultuous season in our culture, where lots of messages are being slapped at us left and right, and we expose ourselves to multiple hours a week of news feeds and social media and other sources, how do we balance that with the amount of time that we're exposing ourselves to God's Word? And so part of moving through this time with Moses in the Old Testament and listening to God as He speaks to us and reveals Himself to us, I hope is an anchoring influence in your life that is helping you to navigate your way through all of these different voices. So the mind, our mind affects us. The sources of our information impact us. But the Church Father Augustine suggested that there is another factor that may even influence and supersede those and all others. He says that the most significant influence that develops and deepens us is our loves. What are the things that become the passions of our heart? If you look up to Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, which is the preceding context to our study this morning, we encounter this love and action connection even right here in the midst of the Ten Commandments, where it says that God shows His steadfast love to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. The loving of God and the keeping of commandments become inextricably connected. Jesus will later point to this personally, where in John 14 we read that He said, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." That is, our loves drives our obedience in relationship to God. The Apostle John, in his first letter, addresses a lot the interplay between our love and our actions and our commandment keeping. In chapter 5, verse 3, he actually says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Or you might even paraphrase that as saying, loving God is keeping commandments. We love God by keeping His commandments. In the prior chapter, 1 John 4, he instructs us that we love because God first loved us. So love comes into our life. This appropriate love within us is the fruit of God's work in us. And then he proceeds in the next couple of verses to give a warning and a clarification. He says, "If anyone says, 'I love God and I hate my brother,' I am a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So what passions are beating in your heart? Do you find there the pulsing of a love for God and a love for neighbor? For these are the two underlying values of this description of law, this statement that God gave Moses on these tablets, these Ten Commandments. that's summarized by Jesus and other places in the New Testament as the law hangs on these two things. I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I love my neighbor as myself. It's kind of a penetrating question to ask yourself. Do you really love God? Do you really love your neighbor? And how would that be evidenced in your life? If you say yes, what we actually keep, the things that we actually do, will reveal whether or not there is a deeper struggle going on in our loves. If we look back at the section that we've already covered, we might say, well, if we love fame, if we love power, if we love money, if we love some of these other kinds of things, our idolatries become more obvious to us. But how about if we love things that are still okay, maybe even things that are good, but they distract us from this core of loving God and loving others with all of our heart? Then the love of God in these other loves can take a back seat and at times can be fully neglected. I think it's significant that when Jesus in the book of Revelation, these letters written to the seven churches, his rebuke to the church of Ephesus was not that they had lost their knowledge. It was not that they had lost their cause. They were doing some good things. But he said, "This I have against you, that you have lost your first love." That's Revelation 2:4. So today, as we move on in Exodus 20, we turn the corner on the commandments that are God-word, that influence how we love God and that have revealed God's character toward himself, to now begin a study of the latter six that are summarized by this statement, to love our neighbor as ourselves. I suppose there are some people in the world, maybe not you, who would identify with Linus in the Peanuts cartoon when he's standing with his arg-looking face and he says, "I love mankind, it's just the people I can't stand." Why would we, why does the Scripture say that these final commands can be summarized by loving our neighbor? Well, a passage that underscores this that we haven't looked at previously in this study is found in the book of Romans, beginning in verse 8. I'm going to read them from the New Living Translation, where I think Paul really drills the heart of this. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For this the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet." These are the ones that we're coming to. "These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law." Now, we've been saying from the beginning that the underlying heart and principle and foundation of these commandments are love and relationship, and all of that is rooted in God's love for us and His longing for relationship with us. So we begin these commandments with help in how do we love God, how do we respond to God's love, and now He is going to help guide us into how then do we allow His love to flow out of us so that we love others. So we still find that even though these are very specific directives to our behavior, they are revealing God's heart and character to us. So I'm going to state them. We're going to look briefly at three this morning, or as you were, whatever you're listening to this. I'm going to state them in terms of primary character that God is revealing, and then we will see how the specific command unfolds that. So command number 5 is God's building block, the family. Here God is revealing His heart for social and interpersonal structure. Verse 12, Exodus 20, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God is giving you. This word honor might also be translated respect. It can be reflected in our heart, in our mind, in our words, in the ways that we interact. But it is orienting us to a family connection. It's the second of the positive commands. Last week we looked at the first of those, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So Commandment 4, Commandment 5 are stated as positive instructions. All of the rest are placed in the form of a prohibition. And here we find the primacy of family. Not that family is to replace God, not that family is to create a cult for us that supersedes everything else, but perhaps more than anything, it is an instruction that we are to receive spiritual training from our parents. This is a task that God gave to parents. He didn't give it primarily to the priests or to some religious structure. We find this really clearly when we get to the second statement of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But he's given the family the primary responsibility of training up their children in the covenant commitments of relationship. That's what these Ten Commandments are. They help define how God's covenant commitment to His people is to operate. Today, very often, I think people are inclined to say, well, the church can do the spiritual training and we'll do other kinds of training at home. And certainly the church and other parachurch ministries come alongside a family. Sometimes they fill in when the family doesn't step up. But God's design is still that parents are the primary disciplers or trainers of their children. So why would God then give the instruction for honoring of father and mother? Well, a number of things are suggested, but I think in the context of this covenant commitment, what arises to the top is that children have a propensity to turn away from the spiritual training that their parents give them. And this is an encouragement to honor and respect that within the covenant community. Not long ago, I even had someone in a check-in conversation ask me to pray for a family member of theirs who had sort of announced to everybody that they felt their parents had brainwashed them and they were just completely changing the spiritual journey and trajectory of their life. Unfortunately, that's not an isolated kind of situation. Many grandparents that I interact with today are deeply concerned about the spiritual condition, not only of their children, but of their grandchildren and sometimes their great-grandchildren. So God tells us to honor the instructing process that He is using to preserve covenant community. Some will say that it also implies the social or physical care of parents as they age. We live in a world where there's all kinds of institutions that have been created. Government has raised up programs. Medical communities have raised up environments for the care of our parents, of the older people. And unfortunately, at times, there are people who have the capacity and who could care more effectively for their parents, but we miss the blessing by abdicating that to somebody else. Now there is a promise associated with this command which is somewhat unique, and it also feeds back into part of why I believe the primacy of it is about the spiritual training. The promise says, so that it will go well with you and you will live long in the land. And oftentimes at first blush people say, okay, if I honor my parents, I'm going to have a long life. But you and I know people who have been honoring to their parents, but they die younger or prematurely, we might say. So if you dig into this in its context, I think it's better to understand this as a promise not to individuals, but to the covenant community. In other words, God, in making this covenant, has said to Israel, I am going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. That has come from Abraham. The Mosaic period and the law that He is giving here is designed to help that covenant community know how to live in relationship to God so as to receive that blessing. And part of that blessing is that they have a land to occupy. This is unique to Israel in that particular time of history. So God is saying, if you understand and live out covenant understanding, if you're instructing your family and you younger ones honor the training that you are getting from your parents, you come under the blessing of the covenant. It is going to go well with you, and that will keep you in the land of promise. We discover later as we go through the Pentateuch that God takes the reverse side of that, and he says, for covenant unfaithfulness comes a particular consequence that you will be exiled from the land. So I believe all of this fits together to give us a clear understanding of the honoring of parents instruction here. When you look at this honoring of parents in the world we live, in the things that we deal with, I feel constrained to just make a brief comment. So what do you do about parents who are abusive? And sadly, there is far more abuse that goes on from parents toward children than any of us would like to imagine. I've experienced more of it in various ways throughout my ministry than I wish I ever had. And so it's a discussion that needs to be taken, and it's a study that requires far more than this one verse to really dig into and get a fuller biblical perspective on the topic of abusive people. But I want to be very clear before we move on, so I'm not misunderstood on this, that abusive parents cannot claim this command of God as a means to manipulate the behavior of those whom they abuse. If you are being abused, you need to get help. And if you have been abused in the past, even if your parents are no longer living, you need to deal with that. And most people require some help from folks outside themselves to find healing from the effects of that abuse. I can say with confidence that God never honors or endorses abuse. And no command here or elsewhere in Scripture should be construed to coerce people to be abused or to remain in an abusive environment. The family is God's primary building block. He uses family language with the nation of Israel when he establishes his covenant. He uses family language in the New Testament as we are adopted as sons and daughters into his family. That's commandment 5. Commandment 6 tells us that God is the giver and sustainer of life. And as such, we get then the prohibition, you shall not murder. In Hebrew, it's just two words, never murder. The King James translation has sort of confused people of the more modern era with its words, thou shalt not kill. Now, apparently in the 1611 era, the concept of killing had more the sense that today we would place on the word murder. But for our day, the word kill has a much broader context than the word murder. The Hebrew word here would be confined much more tightly to the English use of the term to murder. That would be the specific putting to death improperly for selfish or vengeful reasons and without divine direction. It's strongly worded. It's a permanent negative command. It has no loopholes here in the text. So a good translation, and if you're following along on the outline, it's actually the one I wrote there for you, is you must never murder. The contemporary implications of this are many. Now, we don't really have the time to explore a lot of this, but let me just touch on a handful. First of all, this is not an injunction against war. Now, some pacifists try to use this to say there should never be any kind of military conflict. I don't think that's in keeping with the Hebrew word here. We also have other passages wherein God prescribes a death penalty or a form of justice that he decrees and authorizes. So if you're going to undertake the question these days of capital punishment, this isn't the final word or the only word on the topic, but it isn't one by which we can dismiss the discussion out of hand. I don't believe that this term either refers to the legitimate self-defense that one might take when a person attacks and a life is threatened, nor is it a prohibition against the killing of an animal for food. So what can we say positively, I think, is that God abhors the intentional, premeditated extinguishing of life because He is the one who gives life and who sustains life. This takes us back to Genesis. When God breathed life into man, he became a living being. So man's very life, his very breath, is a gift of God. We find very clearly stated in the New Testament as well that God sustains everything that he has created. On the other hand, in our ethical, moral environment, this does need to come up in the discussion of what about a person who says they want to take their own life, or a person who says, well, I want to participate in the extinguishing of someone's life as an act of mercy, or as often as it is described with the preborn, as an act of taking care of my convenience or improving the quality of my future life. These kind of exceptions do not seem to be permitted in the text. So if you're going to engage in those kind of moral ethical discussions, this passage needs to be clearly understood and brought into these important issues in our day. So we have an encouragement to uphold the family. We have a prohibition of the taking of life because God is the author and sustainer of life. And then commandment number 7 deals with the faithfulness of God and therefore his requirement of us that we live with fidelity or faithfulness, particularly here in our marriage relationship. So verse 14 says, if we apply this same command form that we've talked about, you must never commit adultery. Now the question immediately arises, well then what is adultery? What is Moses referring to, or what is God saying that Moses records for us here? This term in the Old Testament points to all forms of sexual intercourse apart from marriage by those who are married. So it is a specific prohibition to married people in their relationships outside of marriage. I want to underscore that the heart of this command is not sex. The heart of this command is faithfulness or fidelity. It is to be loyal to our commitments that we make in a marriage relationship. Now, other types of marital sex, unmarried sex, are not specifically addressed in this command. But they are addressed in a number of other commands that you find throughout the rest of the books of Moses, and they are specified in some cases in great detail, others more generally. But remember, we're talking about paradigmatic law here. The law of Moses is a principle-based law. The principle that would be understood is the principle of fidelity or faithfulness. So if there were a situation that arose that was not specifically addressed, the judge would be expected to look back at this command and others that will follow it and say, how do I apply to this non-specifically addressed situation the appropriate fidelity that comes out of the faithfulness of God that he has given to us in covenant? I think it's also significant to recognize that God uses this same kind of language in a metaphorical way when he speaks of our spiritual unfaithfulness to him, to Israel, specifically their unfaithfulness to his covenant. He uses the language of infidelity. And so It is a part of the divine vocabulary for us to understand that in relationship to God, we are to be faithful in our love toward Him, and the expression of that, as given here by Moses to us from God, is that our marriages must be held to the highest level of fidelity. There are a number of passages that address this metaphorical concept. I would encourage you, if you want a good study for yourself this week, to look up some of them. And perhaps the most penetrating and perhaps well-known is the example of the prophet Hosea, whose very life and marriage was to be a spiritual picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. What do we say more generally? That relational commitment suffers in a world like the one in which we live, where truth is self-defined, where commitments are considered to be casual, where love rotates around feelings rather than actions, where it's not rooted in the agape kind of love that is reflected in passages that we looked at earlier, like Romans 8, which is a love of the will, but it is just a love of the want, a love of the feeling so often in our world. Love is sometimes just boiled down to physical sizzle. And if I don't have the physical sizzle, then I'm no longer in love. Whereas Scripture gives us a very different picture of a committed love that endures through times when we don't necessarily feel love as an emotion, but we are committed to it as a volition. It also influences the way that our social values have crumbled in the midst of identity politics, where we have categorized certain groups of people and therefore excused or explained away certain behaviors because they have been influenced as a group or as individuals in that group by certain things in our society, and therefore they should not be expected to or held accountable for their violations of fidelity. Now, maybe those of us who observe culture, both the culture of the church and the culture of our country and our world, would say to ourselves, we can understand it when people who don't claim to know God, who don't claim to believe in Him, who don't have the power of the Holy Spirit alive with them, just decide to live by their hormones rather than by holiness. The challenge that we face is that this is a huge problem within the people of God, not just among those who would not attribute any relationship to God. It strikes me that as I came to this command in my study, I immediately have a little bit of an inner twist. I didn't look for it. I didn't want it. It's just this sense of, okay, we're now going to tromp into a field, a minefield, because there will be many people who will listen to this message and for whom this has become a stumbling block. And I speak to you out of love and concern and compassion that you understand where God is coming from, that you remember that God does forgive, there is restoration from these things, but it was never His design. It was not for the best in our relationships. And therefore we find that adultery, among other sins, is one that we easily rationalize, marginalize, minimize, and excuse. Maybe you've heard people make statements like this. I hope you haven't said them yourself. It just felt so right, and I got myself involved with this other person, not my spouse. It's not a problem as long as I don't get caught. I was withering inside as a person, and when I became acquainted with this individual with whom I later had an adulterous relationship, I just came alive again. They just inspired me. They made me feel something I hadn't felt. While we know that God does forgive, I've even heard people say, because God forgives, I'm going to go ahead and enter into this relationship. I actually had an individual approach me and kind of warned me in advance that they were entering into an adulterous relationship and said, you know, Pastor, I want your forgiveness. I know God forgives me, so you need to forgive me. And despite my appeals to the individual to say, you are walking into dangerous turf, there was no dissuading that progress in a person's life over a period of time. It's a wonderful thing that God forgives. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon and abuse the forgiveness of God. Doing some reading for this week, I came across a book that I had never heard of before, written by a woman by the name of Judith Brandt. The book is called The 50-Mile Rule, Your Guide to Infidelity and Extramarital Etiquette. Didn't realize there were books written on this topic. It's not something I've ever pursued. But the article I found made reference to an interview she gave to the Chicago Tribune. She was a writer for a company that primarily did humor writing. And so the interviewer asked her, so is this kind of a satirical joke? And her reply was, no, this is an absolutely serious book. The interviewer said, well, what do you think about the morality of adultery? And she said, adultery is wrong and it is immoral. So she makes a very specific statement. But then she goes on in the interview and apparently in the book to explain, however, why people should not feel guilt about it. She says, people are going to do it, so I'm just trying to help mitigate the hard edges. Well, this is a very interesting rationalization. It's one we hear often. People are doing it, so we just need to help them do it safely or something to that extent. Here she says, I'm helping them take the rough edges off. So there's even an admission that an adulterous relationship is going to create problems for people. So in effect, what I understand she was writing in this book is to say, I want to help people do wrong well. When we put it in those kind of terms, it's a fairly in-your-face engagement. But this is what the Scripture warns us, that adultery does not bring goodness. It brings grief and sorrow and destruction. Why is this? Well, there's lots of answers to that question. I'm just going to give you one. Adultery caves in to false intimacy. The truth is that for most people, apart from God, and even many people who have relationship with God, the instruction of a just say no exhortation is insufficient to compete with the temptation that they feel in their emotions and in their will. But fidelity, remember, is about love for God. Fidelity in these commandments is about living out God's faithfulness toward us in relationship to others. It also thereby acknowledges that we need His help. The seduction of the evil one is in many areas of our life to cause us or to solicit us to give up true intimacy for false intimacy. This is the whole drive of the pornography industry, to objectify people and to try to fulfill fantasies and feed fantasies and create neural net pathways wherein people become literally addicted to compulsive behavior towards a false intimacy. Why do I say it's false? Because God created true intimacy as a driving force inside of man, but sin has twisted that like everything else and draws people to something less than what God designed. So in the garden, when God created Adam, He says it's not good for man to be alone. He needs one who is designed as a partner and as a helper for him. God created man with this essential foundation of a desire and need for intimacy and relationship. That's why He says they will become one flesh. But the twisting of our heart will induce us to go after less than genuine intimacies. We do that with God. This is the whole foundation of idolatry. I forsake true intimacy with God and I try to find it in the worship of something else, and that something could be any of a number of things that we've already talked about. And in marriage, the unfaithful marital partner chooses a false intimacy that undermines what God had designed for our good in the marriage relationship. And even just look at the terms that have come up to describe this. I mean, you don't very often hear the term adultery anymore. You don't that often hear the term infidelity, because it points a finger to the fact that this is an act of unfaithfulness. And when people want to rationalize or excuse it, they don't want to consider themselves an unfaithful individual. So we call it an affair. We call it a tryst. We call it a fling. We call it an escapade. We put words on it that almost sound delightful and enticing. And yet typically what happens is that it brings about all manner of destruction. The involved individual compromises their integrity and their fidelity. The spouse is deeply wounded, and so are children. But it doesn't stop there. It affects the friends. It affects the work associates. It affects their other community, their extended family, and it affects society as a whole, because society as a whole ends up picking up the emotional and financial price tag that comes often with infidelities. Another article I looked at this week went through the financial cost of the average affair. I don't know where they came up with these numbers. I'm just going to throw a couple out because it's not my primary point. But this study came up with the conclusion that the average male who is in a four-month affair or four-month extramarital relationship ends up spending roughly $26,000 to create and sustain that relationship. Then, for the many that it brings about the dissolution of their original marriage, you start adding on the cost of divorce, the cost of having two households instead of one, and the cost of the emotional healing that it requires for the recovery of the family and others that are impacted by it. So the trickle-down effect just doesn't seem to grip our minds when a person is thinking about, I can just do this and have some fun and get some pleasure. I want you to imagine with me for a moment a cartoon. It's a caricature of Moses. He's standing upon the top of Mount Sinai. He's holding the two tablets in his hands. He's looking up toward heaven. And he goes, "Wow, these are great. From now on, nobody's going to have any trouble knowing what's right and wrong." And for a moment we smile, and maybe we even chuckle a little bit. And then we cave and crumble, because we realize that the issue in the failure that we have to adhere to God's instructions to us is not the problem of the tablets and the commandments. It's the problem of our hearts. And our hearts need to be changed. Our hearts need to be renovated. The problem is not with God. God designed all of this for us. The problem is that when sin entered the world, it tainted everything that God intended. So what do these commands then tell us? It tells us that God designed and ordained the family. It's the building block of His expression of life and of community on this planet, and that we are to honor family and parents, and particularly to continue the instructions of the covenant that sustain it. It tells us that God is the giver and the sustainer of life, and therefore we are not to capriciously take life. It tells us that God is faithful, and therefore we are to live out His fidelity in relationship with other people. I don't know where you would say to yourself this morning, "I am in relationship with God." I don't mean where I am, I mean where you are. How would you answer the question? This is my relationship with God as I sit here right now. I would imagine many of us would say, "Yes, I am a lover of God. I understand the love of God. I want to pursue the love of God." And if so, then I hope the visitation we've made with these instructions will help encourage and sustain and guide you as you live out that love. But there may be somebody out there that would say, "I don't really know about God. You know, he and I aren't on close terms. I certainly wouldn't say that I'm a follower of him. And for those of us who know the greatest expression of his love and the giving of his son in Christ, we might say, and I know Jesus because his name gets thrown around on the job site, but I don't know him as a Savior and as a friend. And for this last moment, I would speak to those of you who might be wondering about your relationship with God through Christ. Because you may think you have the answers to life apart from God, but there is going to come a day when you will have to answer a question, whether God literally or figuratively asks it, I'm not sure, but the question is something like this: what have you done with my son? I sent my son to be the Savior of the world. Have you found salvation in him? And if you have a no answer to that question, it has an eternal consequence. Some of you might be asked that question by another human being before you enter the time frame we would call eternity, before your life is over. And if you answer that question yes, then you need to answer a second question: is there enough evidence to convict me of my answer? As one that God has given the opportunity to share His Word, these are not mine. They're His. I just get to pass them along. I would ask you this morning to think carefully and resolve your answer to this question soon. None of us knows that we have tomorrow. We don't know when our final day on this planet will be. And once we reach it, our answer is now codified forever. If it is yes, then we have the great opportunity to grow in relationship with God, to experience His love, and to live it out in our relationships with others. And if our answer is no, then we will face a Christless eternity, a godless eternity, and we will have the consequence of that forever. If I can be of any help to you in the pursuit of a relationship with God, I would consider it a great privilege. Please get in touch with me. Call, email, put a comment on there and privatize it on the website so that we can get together and interact. I'm happy to hear your journey. I'd love to wrestle with you about questions that you have and show you in the pages of Scripture how God would welcome you into His family and you could experience His forever love. Let's pray. So Lord, again, I just thank You that You are a God who knows us because You made us, that You have written the manual that describes how we live most fruitfully and most fully. And that even when certain instructions that You give us sound like they inhibit us in some way, they are for our good and for the goodness of those who live in relationship with You. They are for the good of our families. And we ask, Father, that You would stir up within us a longing, a love for You that spills over in ways that we can't help but want to keep Your commandments. And that we pursue Your strength and power to keep them, to honor You, to honor the things that You honor, and to find the power of Your Holy Spirit alive in us, that we live supernaturally, though we are in a natural world. Father, stir us up to these things, seal them to our hearts, enable us to live them out to the praise of the glory of Your grace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't forget that final song. If you have need for prayer or counsel or help, please get in touch with us. Reach out to somebody this week. Let them know that you're thinking about them. And until we get together again and we can do this physically, here's one more virtual hug: that God loves you and we love you. And our prayer for you is that you would live in His grace and power.